Matthew chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 33. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is wrapping up his Sermon on the Mount. And remember, as he is speaking here, he is speaking to disciples. Just such kind of men that were just standing up here just moments ago. So the words that he's saying are oftentimes hard. They're difficult for us to, many of us, get our hands around and to absorb, to apply to our own practical lives, because they almost seem to be beyond the realm of possibility. But Jesus was not just exercising some sort of fruitless teaching here. He was speaking in the realm of discipleship, because not only could they be done, but he desired that they would be done in the lives of these men that were listening to him. He picking it up in verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Now, guys, the Mosaic law forbade anyone to swear in the name of God. It's very much the same as we do today, you know. We use the name of Jehovah God to swear, to give this kind of earnestness feel to the promises that we make. So, oftentimes, there would be efforts to circumvent the specifics of this directive. See, men would begin to swear by other things that they held in high importance, things that they thought were of high value. But it was ultimately just hypocrisy in its highest, really. They would make efforts to get around, again, the letter of the law, but in the effect, they were doing the same thing. And that's what man oftentimes tries to do. We try to get around the law. We try to find some way to get our way without breaking the letter of the law. But we need to realize that by swearing by other things was ultimately fruitless, useless, because all these things were God's anyway. It was all part of his kingdom. Man had, throughout Scripture, and throughout, you know, the history of mankind, for that matter, had failed to grasp the point of God's law. Why was it given? What was the purpose of it? You see, man has problems with rules, don't we? I mean, the perfect example is when the speed limit's 55, we go 60. When you're out on the interstate, when the speed limit's 65, you do 70. You get in some of these states where it's 75, you do 80. The idea behind it is wherever there's a rule, it just seems we ultimately begin looking immediately for ways to get around it. The Jews in Christ's day, in his earthly ministry, felt that all they had to do was avoid breaking the letter of the law, the specifics, and all would be okay. And then Jesus came along and declared openly what they knew in their heart to be fact anyway. And that was that God was not only interested in the letter of the law, but he was interested in the spirit behind the law. So you can see why Jesus immediately was an irritation to all those who held religious power in his day. They had a neat little package deal going on. They had it all figured out. And Jesus came in and messed up their nice, neat little world. It was religiosity to its fullest, but it wasn't Christianity. He goes on in verse 36, he says, "Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Bottom line, guys, is Jesus wants us to say what we mean and mean what we say. It's just that simple. What he's trying to say in this passage is that if God is ultimately in control of everything, then we should never find any kind of situation where we would need to swear an oath. Now, we need to be careful here to not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. This does not forbade us to take an oath in the court of law, as many people might believe. How do I know? Well, because Jesus himself testified under oath before the high priest. Paul the Apostle used an oath to call God as his witness that what he was writing was true. It was the court of law, secular world. It was not in the spiritual realm of one-on-one relationship with our fellow man. So we need to be careful not to take it beyond what it is. Going on, verse 38 says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, to resist not an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also." Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, this, no doubt, was an instruction that began as a civil limit to retribution. A civil limit to retribution. But soon it began to be a license to kill. It began to be an excuse for personal vengeance, if you will. It was intended for the government to be controlled in how they exercised their judicial punishment. Now, certainly we see the practice of this today in many Islamic countries. In fact, let's say a guy comes and murders your wife, then, gentlemen, you get the honor of shooting him in the head and killing him in the public square before the whole community. But you see, that's not what Christ intended. That's not God intended, even in the letter of the law. Jesus here magnifies the Father's directive, as he's been doing throughout the whole message here. Magnifies his directive and places it back into the place where it was supposed to be, back where it was purposed. Now, we may realize that at one point, at least in history, this kind of action may have been justified, but that was prior to coming of Jesus Christ. That was prior to the coming of the overt presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now we have an ability to be and to do far beyond what we ever could without him. He says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other one also." Again, he's directing his words to those who had taken upon themselves a higher law of discipleship and holiness. That's why so many people read this and have a very, very difficult time getting their hands around the idea of, if someone slaps you, you're supposed to turn the cheek and let them slap the other one. But again, Jesus was directing this to disciples, those who stepped up and said, "Lord, I am willing to take all there is of you, and therefore all the attributes of you I wish and will upon my own life." Basically, he's telling these men who's listening, "Gentlemen, when you get in a situation, suck it up. Take it." For all practical purposes, guys, he is taking the legal right of revenge out of these men's hands, and further, out of our own hands, and placing them where it should be. To the one who we've pledged our allegiance, the one we've given control to. Now, the amazing thing is the directive here is more than to just do nothing to such provocation. He actually goes so far here as to instruct his followers to respond in passivity, generosity, and love. That's a mind-boggling. It's not just saying, "Don't hit him back." It's saying, "Respond in love." Now, once again, I need to emphasize, we must not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. These directives, especially this one, is oftentimes taken beyond where Christ intended. And by doing so, we just replace one mistake with another mistake. I mean, Jesus gave this directive in order to correct the Pharisaic, religious, kind of narrow-minded thinking. And then we take Jesus' words and go out and do the same thing again. These errors definitely explain the extreme interpretations that we oftentimes see out there, definitely within the religious community. Passivity and, you know, at any level. Jesus was not saying that a person could not defend himself. Jesus was not saying that the courts cannot exercise judicial restraint of evil. Nor should our government roll over for an aggressive nation at our borders. Oftentimes, we want to look at Jesus and see Jesus meek and mild. And let us not forget, we just covered the book of Revelation, same Jesus. Oh, justice, and in a big way. Our Lord was speaking here about a personal insult. We got to understand, and this is important for all of us to understand, the personal, cultural understandings of the time, the aspects of the time. This slap that he is speaking of is not indicative of a physical attack, but a personal insult. You know, you see the movies, the guys take off their gloves. You know, that's kind of that, you know, I challenge you. That's the kind of thing to what he is referring to. Somebody comes up and could take a baseball bat to the left side of your head. I do not suggest you turn the right side and let him hit you there too. Get your own baseball bat, hit him in the head. Okay? And I do not believe I'm misinterpreting scripture there. So. Verse 41. No, where am I? Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. I'm going to read 40 and 42 together, same line of thinking. I'll come back to 41. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So verses 40 and 42 here, Christ is asking his disciples to relinquish their material possessions. And ultimately, and the hardest thing, is to relinquish their love for them for the sake of peace. For the sake of his peace. The peace that passes all understanding. The peace to this world makes no sense whatsoever. Guys, for the individual, that means through the Holy Spirit, we have the power to live a self-sacrificing life. And again, we can hardly imagine the words that he's saying here. To live that kind of life. But again, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to ones who have committed themselves, have turned themselves over to the whole of a Christ-like life. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, only as the Savior is allowed to live his life in the believer, can insult, injustice, and inconvenience be repaid with love. For this is the gospel of the second mile. The gospel of the second mile, we pick it up in verse 41 explaining just that. And whosoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now again, to understand the cultural aspects of the time is very important because in the time of Christ, Israel was under Roman occupation. Any Roman soldier could at any time compel a man who was simply walking along, simply minding his own business, to carry that soldier's gear for up to 1 mile. That was the law. And the amazing thing is that Jesus and this message was always about more than the law. The law said you had to carry the soldier's stuff 1 mile. And Jesus says go with him 2. Jesus wanted his disciples, and this is it, to go the extra mile. Romans 12:20 says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing,
thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head.
Same idea. Go with him the second mile. Carry the stuff voluntarily the second mile. The Christian would carry it the 1 mile. The disciple would carry it the second mile.
Matthew 27:32 tells of a man that was just standing along as they were marching Jesus to the cross. Jesus was carrying the cross that day in which he would be crucified, and he broke under the weight of it. And it compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. For the same reason, you see, he could be compelled by Roman law to do so. This guy was a nobody in the grand scheme of things, but we have his name now in Scripture, and he was pulled out of anonymity and placed into the historical aspect of Christianity. And I wonder where he stands on that position today. I gotta wonder, and I'd like to believe, that he didn't just carry it a mile. He carried it all the way to the top for the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not understanding the whole of what was happening as any disciple. We may or may not understand, but we are obedient.
Verse 43 says, "You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So now, Jesus, in perfect Jesus style, coming to the close of his message here, he's going to go for all the marbles. I mean, he's going to wrap the whole message up into one very impactful punch, isn't he? He says, "But I say unto you," he's been saying that all the way along to this message. He goes, "I know you've heard this." And today it would be, "I know you've heard this, Christian. But I say unto you, disciple." Because that's what it boiled down to. The religious had a status quo of what it meant to be a good religious person. And perhaps we today as Christians have that same status quo. Oh, you do this to be a Christian. You go to church on Sunday. You drop some money in the tithe box. You do this thing or that thing or serve in this capacity. We have these rules and regulations. Why? Well, it's the religious thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. But then Jesus comes along and says, "Disciple, but what I say to you," and he says something very grand, very enormous to get our hands around. Christ was ultimately taking these men out of the world's ways, out of their natural, worldly, fleshly responses, and moving them into the realm of the Christ-like. Christ-like. His desire, according to this passage, is that they may truly be sons of God, emanating the traits, the qualities, the attributes of their Father. That's what it means to be the son. This is the ultimate goal for any disciple, to be as Jesus was. For a disciple, you see, salvation, however great it is not enough. Salvation was only the first step. And upon just getting a taste, just a little taste, we wanted the whole bowl. For the redeemed, the natural goal is to leave the filth and loss of our sin behind us. That is the goal of the redeemed, born-again individual. But for the disciple, the drive is more than to just not be. For the disciple, it's to be. We become born again by saying, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I don't want to keep doing this. I'm tired of this life. I don't want to be bad. I don't want to be against Christ. I don't want. But discipleship is, I want. And it's okay. Remember the Bible says, covet the greatest gifts. I want all you got, Lord. Are you sure? No, not really. I think I do. Like the guy, Lord, oh yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. I wish I could take what was in the minds of these three gentlemen and place them securely and firmly in the minds of these four. Of course, if I did, maybe they'd go running screaming like they're on fire out of the sanctuary. If I had only known when I started in this fellowship what I know now, maybe I would have run screaming, yelling out too. The only thing that we know, disciples, is that we want to be like our Master. Finishing up the chapter, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is very important for all of us here today to realize that our actions, not just our wants and desires in our brain, our actions must ultimately move beyond this safe world in which we live. It's a bubble, the Christian bubble. Ultimately, we need to not only be able to function out there in this godless world, but we're being asked to do so as Christ did. I mean, do you understand what that means? That's a mind blower, but he was God in flesh. How could he ask me, mere human, A mere man to walk as he walked? And then I think about the end of the Gospels where it said, and greater things you will do than even I have done. What? I mean, he raised people from the dead. Healed people. I mean, he did some incredible, fantastic things. And I've not yet raised one person from the dead. I've been a minister for years. I mean, it's amazing. You think greater things. I'm thinking, oh, you know, am I falling short? But, you know, after a while, you start to get little tastes of things and you start to understand a little bit what he meant. Greater things. Please don't misunderstand. I absolutely in no way would ever lift myself up beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think I'm understanding. Because if God gives me the time, I'm going to crank out more than 12. Jesus only had 3 years of earthly ministry. And as long as he gives me life in this body, I'm going to do everything I can to reproduce this work. You're going to have to drag my lifeless body off this pulpit. Because as long as I'm still breathing, we're going to keep serving, we're going to keep working, we're going to keep defending the faith, we're going to continue to reach out there, and we're going to continue to grow ourselves, because we need to continue to be concerned about that also. The Bible here is telling us that if we live this way, we're told that we'll be perfect. Now, please don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean perfect like we think. It doesn't mean without flaw. Good to know some elementary Greek to look into the meanings of these words. Remember, the Greek language had three times as many words as the English language. The word means whole and complete. Whole and complete. Now, in closing, I got to tell you, loving your neighbor does not make us children of God. That's what the world wants to believe. I want to be a good person. I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments and go to church and, you know, I'll be a nice person. I won't cheat on my wife and I won't steal. There, I'm a Christian. Wrong. You're a moral sinner. A moral sinner who's going to burn forever and eternity in hell. That's a drag. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So loving your neighbor does not make you a child of God. It just proves that you are a child of God. Because you're manifesting out of you something you could never muster up under your own strength. Manifesting the attributes of these things that Jesus has covered took us 3 weeks, almost four. If I didn't run for the border. Sermon on the Mount. 3 weeks. All these things. To manifest these things, guys, for the average individual, is impossible. Do you realize that? Impossible. I mean, this is just the stuff we read today. Can you imagine the worldly person doing this stuff? No way. And let me tell you something else. In truth, even for most Christians, it's highly unlikely. I mean, let's just admit it. It's like we don't want to breathe the words like, well, hey, most of us in here, we ain't going to be able to really do that. Right. Why? Why is it so unlikely? Because it's the next step that eludes us. It's the next step that separates the saved from the disciple. The born again from the sold out committed. Salvation is a free gift, no strings attached. Discipleship will cost you everything. Two different decisions. To be a disciple, one must be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be as our Father, as verse 48 says, you must be filled with the Father. Today, by leaps and bounds, a large part of the body of Christ throughout the world is truly indeed born again. The Holy Spirit has now entered their life to redeem them from the state of sin in which they were doomed. But few are willing to get up each day and say, Lord, I want your spiritual presence to fill my very being, to say it and to mean it, to not just walk with me, but to walk through me, that I might manifest your qualities, your will, your plan, and your desire. Because the cost is so enormous. You can be a Christian today and abuse the things of the flesh and of this world in so many ways. I wish I could tell you that wasn't true. You could make tons of money and spend it all on yourself and still be born again. But you're not a disciple. You could be born again and never come to church and go to be with the Lord. You really can. It's not a prerequisite. But you're not a disciple. You can come to church here on Sundays and sit there in a pew and never lift a finger in any way, service to this fellowship or to the kingdom of God. You can do that and be a born-again individual, but not a disciple. So much of ourself must, as he said, must pass away. I must die to myself. Those that are stepping into the ministry as of today, they're dead. All of their hopes and their dreams and their desires and their flesh are no more. Now they're saying, God, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, I'll be what you want me to be. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret, a way out here. Most will not accept this, but I hope a couple who are standing on the border will listen to my words. Jesus Christ isn't an investment plan. He's not a bank. He's not, a genie in a bottle to grant all your dreams. But I will tell you one thing. What he will do in the realm of discipleship will be far, far and above anything you will ever, ever find in the flesh. I can speak a hearty, absolute amen and hallelujah to that. Those who are ordained ministers, and you've got three others in this fellowship, they will say amen to that. Those who are ministering, graduated, moving out through the ministry here, they know that, at least to some degree, as God begins to unfold. I have stood in places, I have seen things, I have experienced the glory of God in ways would have never happened if I hadn't said, God, it's all yours. You say, yes, but Pastor, I'm scared. Okay. Where did we get the idea that faith did not involve fear? I was afraid. I'm still afraid. I don't know what God's going to do. Sometimes I think, wait a minute, aren't I training all my best guys to leave this church? That doesn't sound like a good plan. That's not, what kind of business plan is that? How do I know that, this isn't just a fluke? And then everyone's going to discover, wait a minute, we got a really weirdo long-haired pastor. This isn't right. We're out of here. And we go out and find respectable churches and we fold and that's it. Well, one good thing is that that church in India, I'll just go there. I don't know what God's going to do. I have no idea. I tell you one thing. If I'm still breathing, I'll be here next week. How about you guys? Amen? Let's close in prayer.